Father, we pray, please, that you'd help us as we think about this little passage for a few moments now. Please, would it help us with where we're at? Would it encourage us, stir us up, spur us on? Show us how it makes a difference to the way that we live and think and feel. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if I can tell you about Graham. Graham and I used to work together in Sheffield. He was my boss when I first started at the company, and he was, and still is, a Christian. Graham and I got on really well, and so it was surprising when a few years later I saw him walk out of the chief exec's office, down the stairs, and straight out of the front door. As a team, we found out the conversation he'd just been in was the news that his role was going to be made redundant. His time at the company was coming to an end. The thing that I will never forget, though, is something the chief exec said to me. It was a few months or maybe even a year down the line. He said the decision was absolutely right for the business, but the thing that made him question things over and over again was the sheer godliness of Graham's response, his exemplary conduct throughout. Now, as many of you might know, this week's been a pretty brutal one for us, with the news that my role is to end. And yet, in the Lord's providence, this passage was set for us about 8 months ago. And I think it's not just because Jesus wanted a giggle. I think it's because he knew we'd need to hear it. Graham's example is a wonderful one of, I guess, well, these words lived out. As always, I've tried to put together a few headings if they're helpful. There are some printed in the middle of your church family news. And kids, there's a little sheet if you find something helpful to scribble on or to draw on. But each of them are questions this week. Now, the first kind of gets us into our series in verses 8 to 12. What kind of church? It's been our question for this term. As God helps us to think through our relationships with political authorities and employers, the relationships between spouses. And now Peter turns to, well, how we live out there. From how we live out there, so rather, to what we're like in here, the character that each of you, each of us, are called to as we relate to one another. If you go on, do grab your Bible, look down at chapter 3, verse 8 again with me. Finally, all of you, Peter says, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. The Christian community, Peter says, is to be this kind of alternate society. And yet to be a place of refuge and support and hope, that there are certain qualities that we need to model. In fact, just pause for a moment and work through some of these words with me. We're called to like-mindedness. It's not about squashing preferences and personalities, they're really good, but it's a commitment to thinking and speaking and acting in a way that is united, linked together around the Lord Jesus. In the words of Jude, later on in the Bible, we're to be of one mind about the faith, once for all entrusted to God's holy people. It's the central, the vital, the kind of unifying theme that distinguishes all true believers. As we take God at his word and we hold fast to it, that we're to be like-minded. And then there's this kind of sympathy or understanding. I wonder if you've ever noticed the difference it can make in any kind of conflict when one person starts to focus not on themselves, but on the other. It's amazing the change that can happen when we start to think about understanding them more and trying to see life through their eyes. Before, there was ignorance. Before, we were just determined to see them in uncharitable eyes. If there's good and bad, and obviously we're the good ones, and obviously that means they're the bad ones. But Peter invites us to think behind the scenes. The Holy Spirit calls us to live in an understanding way. He comes up a number of times in his letter. I guess he wants to make that point. He thinks it's really important. That love for one another comes up next. It's kind of more than just play nice. It's the reminder that if we have God as our new father, then we have other Christians as our new brothers and sisters. I'm sorry to say it, but as you look around the room, if they're trusting in Jesus, that means they're part of your family. Sucks to be us, eh? Or maybe it's brilliant to be us. One of the utterly unique things about the church is just that nowhere else will you find such a diverse range of people and background and experiences and creeds and colours. And yet God puts us together and he says, this is what my family looks like. We join together. And Peter's calling us to remember the truth that there is that bond between us, that we've been born again, adopted into God's family. And God intends us as his children to bless each other. It's one of the great things about baptism that we're saying. It's part of a family. Be compassionate comes up next. Get kind of tender-hearted, as some translations put it. I was reading an article recently, and it was a great quote from some Russian guy you might have heard of called Leo Tolstoy. He was writing about marriages, but I thought it was really helpful. He said, what counts in making a happy marriage is not so much how compatible you are, but how you deal with incompatibility. I find that really challenging, and yet isn't it brilliant? I think that's good advice, not just for our marriages, but also for how we do church. And the best way to do that is to be compassionate, to tender-hearted, to stay rooted in how God has loved us. And then there's humility. I guess it's rarely popular, but always essential. The world would write it off as saying, well, that is weak and small. It's kind of cowardice in disguise, if you like. But just think about the last time you had a disagreement. Doesn't the opposite of this so quickly rear its head? Things like self-righteousness and superiority, of ambition, of defensiveness, and yet humility is this essential part of unity. It's at the centre of Peter's mind when he thinks about Jesus. And he says our response is to be modelled on him. We are one verse in. But can you see how powerful and practical God's call to us really is? Dare I say, verse 9 is only going to make things harder. Do not repay evil with evil, insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Feel free to gulp as well. You might remember this image from a few years ago. 21 men were kidnapped and captured, eventually killed by ISIS. They were all Christians. In fact, that was why they were killed. In fact, their deaths were filmed as this propaganda video that was designed to kind of scare the world, to dehumanize the men, to glorify violence and hatred. Now, if this was the opening scene of a Hollywood film, the rest of it would be this action-packed revenge plot, culminating in this bloody shootout where the families finally get justice. That's what Hollywood would do with this, and yet the families of those 21 men speak a truth that is far better than any revenge story, because instead of biting back, instead of caving into bitterness, instead of picking up their phones and calling Keanu Reeves and Liam Neeson, these families went through hell, but were adamant to respond with forgiveness, not evil. They wanted that to have the final word. Verse 9 shows us that, well, God understands how easily we find it to vilify others. How quickly a conflict will spill into an insult. And of course, there are times it is right to speak out. Of course, there are times when it's right for others to speak out for you. But rather than join the downward spiral, he calls us to gently bear with others' sin, to suffer without retaliation, to follow the example of Christ and leave him to be at work. In the words of verse 11, we're to turn from evil and do good, to seek peace and pursue it. Friends, this isn't a gimmick here. It's not a naive thought. But Jesus calls us to love our enemies and to respond with blessing regardless of how we feel. Let's put it another way. This isn't a call to get our emotions right or see how we feel after therapy, though both of those things might be helpful. This is a call to respond rightly when we are hurt, whatever emotions are involved. And I find that really challenging. I've really needed the help of others to live it, to repent and seek forgiveness when I don't, because none of this comes naturally to fallen, sinful people like me. Here's how one person put it. God's command to return blessing and good for insult evil is truly a call to a transformed character. It's the character of a people who refuse to allow their enemies to define them, but who seek their identity in Christ. That is the kind of church God calls us to be. And the Bible also helps us to be real about the kind of world we live in. What kind of world? We're going to speed up a little bit as we come to these verses. But I've always kind of appreciated how kind of earthy and grounded the Bible is. It's kind of so clearly rooted in the world you and I know and live in. It's why it's just so phenomenally relevant. The reality that sometimes life will be rubbish. Verse 13 says, "Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their fears. Do not their threats. Sorry. Do not be frightened." Peter's talking about suffering here explicitly because you're a Christian. This isn't about suffering because you stubbed your toe or suffering because you've been a bit of a plonker. This is suffering in a world because you follow Jesus in a world that killed him. I wonder if we want to be careful not to fall off the horse by this idea. It's very possible to exaggerate how hostile the world will be. The loudest people are not always representative of the majority. In fact, in my experience, the majority of people are really happy to talk about matters of faith, that they'd really like to hear your story. It's possible to exaggerate how hostile the world will be. I guess it's equally possible to downplay it and to feel crushed when suffering hits. It might be the people in the playground or the office who will shun you as a bigot because you happen to believe what God says about sex and relationships. It might be the mates down the pub who take the mick because you won't cut the corners others do. It might be the trades who think you are crazy because you won't pay cash and cheat the tax man. I don't know what it might be for you, but the Bible is 100% real that following Jesus is not a magic ticket to comfort, but it will often lead to the opposite. And yet, verse 14, it says, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Fearing God and not fearing people is a big theme of this letter. In fact, it leads us to our next heading. We've seen what kind of church we're supposed to be, what kind of world we live in. Well, what kind of response should we have? Friends, I think there's a really wonderful balance between verses 14 and 15. They kind of help us understand the contrast between how we're to think about it all. Should we read it again? Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, verse 14. But verse 15, in your hearts, revere, set apart Christ as Lord. Peter's saying that the solution to wrong fear is not no fear, but right fear. Our natural tendency, my natural tendency is to shrink God down to try and rely on myself, to put myself on the throne and then wonder why I'm so stressed and anxious all the time. Try to take on God's job and turns out that's not my job. that to revere God is, that doesn't mean to be afraid of him, but to see him as he really is. So when people loom large, their actions and their words leave us worried. The solution is to look to Christ, to let him be the Lord. If it helps, like, picture the king when he enters Parliament. Now think about what happens when he does. The other peers don't suddenly lose their power. They just pale into insignificance because a greater power has arrived on scene. It's the same, I think, for us in this world. Christ is the all-powerful Lord of the universe. He is the loving Saviour who's laid down his life for you. Your life is in his hands, not someone else's. That, as an aside, you know that's why we make such a big deal about gathering as a church, yeah? That's why we sing together. Just like your daily time reading the Bible and praying, church is this kind of spiritual refreshing of our minds, the reminder of who is really in charge, that Jesus alone is the Lord. And with our eyes now centered on Christ, Peter calls us to humbly, respectfully share our hope with anyone who asks. So don't be scared. But do be prepared. Always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do so with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. It's funny that Margaret prayed for stuff in Nigeria earlier. I've been reading this recently. These two guys, David and Shirley Donovan, they were British missionaries, running a health ministry in Nigeria when they were kidnapped at gunpoint. After their ordeal, they wrote this book about all that they had experienced. I'd love to read you just a little section, though I've printed it so it's slightly bigger so I can read it easily too. So daily we search the scriptures, looking for God's will, inquiring after his ways, not ours. As we did, certain scriptures stood out to us at specific times, flooding our souls with understanding, peace, and hope. And having got hold of our hope, God called us to take one step further. We began to live out our understanding of what he was teaching us. On a mattress in the middle of the Niger Delta, surrounded by terrorists, fueled by drugs and anxiety, God spoke to us through his word, and he took us to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Now, these were words straight from the throne of grace for the situation we found ourselves in. In the face of the terror caused by our captures, we were told not to be afraid nor troubled. No words could be more applicable at this time, and the opportunity came to live this out when one or more of the men asked us how we could pray and laugh and show no anger to them. And so we were able to witness to the saving grace of Jesus, to share the reason for the hope that we had, and as they watched us, they were baffled by how we became more settled over the weeks, and even able to express joy in this situation. We had no shame that the gospel afforded us hope, and we were strengthened to unashamedly testify of the beauty and grace of Jesus Christ. That is their story, a dramatic though it is. As we come to our passage, it's clear that Peter expects us to be able to know and relate to those around us. He expects us to have opportunities to speak of Jesus, even while living in the Niger Delta, having been kidnapped. He expects us to have opportunities to speak of Jesus, and chances to share our hope. Maybe just doesn't like me moving. So here's my final question for you. What will you say? What will you say? I guess we can often feel ill-equipped when we know what to say. Do you know there are only about 15 common questions people will ask? So if you spent 30 minutes thinking or reading well about them, you would already know more than 95% of the people who ask. Is that worth the investment of your time? You see, Peter not only expects us to know a whole lot of people outside of church, but his point is that showing and sharing our faith is not some sort of distinct activity separate from the Christian life, but it is the Christian life. When we are living wisely and well, it's natural that it will raise questions in people to which the answer is Jesus. And when that happens, verse 15 says, you need to be ready to give the reason for the hope that you have. We don't need to be able to answer every question, but we do need to be able to answer that question. So if someone asks you why you are a Christian, what will you say? I'm not going to put you on the spot here, but someone might. But someone will. Why are you a Christian? Friends, God's call to us is to be those who proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to a world that is lost without him. It's to be those who offer the hope of eternal life to men and women, boys and girls, who urgently need to know the transforming hope Jesus alone can bring. And so let's pray and let's speak and let's pray again. And look to God to do the work he loves to do, bringing people to salvation in his Son. Now, let me give you a moment. How does this help you to live differently? Where might you need to say yes to Jesus today? Now, let me give you a moment, then we're going to pray and sing and come to our baptism.